2023, U.S. Surgeon General Dr. Vivek Murthy declared mental health to be the defining public health crisis of our time. Now, according to statistics, nearly a third of American adults experience anxiety and depression. Overall, one in five, roughly, over 20%, now suffer from some form of substance abuse. Suicide rates are up over 30% in recent years and have now become a leading cause of death in those ages 15 to 29. Friends, loneliness and hopelessness, despondency and despair, sadly, those have all become hallmarks of our own present generation. Now, friends, young or old, right, one way or another, we all know, I trust, what it's like to experience trouble, to have our own hearts laid low. We know what it means, I trust, to feel isolated, to feel hopeless, to feel alone, and to feel uncertain about the future. So, friend, where do you go when trouble strikes? Right, when the proverbial bottom falls out? When your world is turning upside down, right, to whom or where, again, do you turn? Right, where do you look for hope? In such moments, is there even hope? Well, friends, these are admittedly heavy questions. But friends, these are also important questions, right? They are necessary questions, and they are questions the Bible is not afraid to address. And so let me invite you, if you would, to turn with me this morning to John chapter 14. I invite you to turn to John chapter 14. We're going to be in verses 1 through 14 this morning. And if you don't happen to have a Bible with you, we provide them in the seat backs before you. And you can find our passage on page 901. And if you're new to a Bible, just know when I refer to the chapter number, chapter 14, that's that big bold number. And when I refer to a verse number, that's the little superscript number. And if you're just joining us, the first 12 chapters of John's gospel really cover the 3 years of Jesus' public ministry. But starting in chapter 13, we've seen that the pace really begins to slow, and the camera angle narrows, and the focus is on Jesus with his disciples in the last hours of his life. And so now it's Thursday night, and they're celebrating the Passover meal together. But right, the record skips and the music stops because Jesus predicts that one of his own will betray him. And so anxious eyes begin to dart to troubled faces, and Judas quietly slips out into the night. And then to make matters worse, Jesus says to all of them that he's going away. And not only is Jesus going away, but they're not going to be able to follow him. And now their distress is no doubt turning to desperation. And not only is he going away, but then Peter, right, he jumps in. And the boldest of the entire bunch, we learn Peter himself is actually going to deny Jesus 3 times. And so to call the disciples at this moment despondent, friends, I think that's an understatement. Their hearts are troubled. And so how will Jesus respond to them? Well, let's pick up chapter 14, beginning in verse 1. Let not your hearts be troubled. Believe in God. Believe also in me. In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, would I have told you that I go to prepare a place for you? And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and will take you to myself, that where I am, you may be also. And you know the way to where I am going. And Thomas said to him, Lord, we do not know where you are going. How can we know the way? And Jesus said to him, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. If you had known me, you would have known my Father also. From now on, you do know him and have seen him. Philip said to him, Lord, show us the Father, and it's enough for us. Jesus said to him, have I been with you so long, and you still do not know me, Philip? Whoever has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, show us the Father? Do you not believe that I am in the Father, and the Father is in me? The words that I say to you, I do not speak of my own authority, but the Father who dwells in me does his works. Believe me that I am in the Father, and the Father is in me. Or else believe on account of the works themselves. Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever believes in me will also do the works that I do. And greater works than these will he do because I am going to the Father. Whatever you ask in my name, this I will do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If you ask me anything in my name, I will do it. Okay, so what's Jesus' message to these tired and troubled souls? I think in a nutshell, it's this. Rest from trouble can only be found by trusting in Jesus. It's quite a simple message. Rest from trouble can only be found by trusting in Jesus. It's right there in verse 1. He says to them, "Let not your hearts be troubled. Believe in God. Believe also in me." Jesus is the answer, right? The place that he prepares, the path that he opens, the person that he is, even the power that he gives. Jesus is taking his fingers, he's placing them under their chins, and he's lifting those chins, and he's drawing their eyes to him. But to simply, friends, point to Jesus, right? That can seem sometimes to us, it can seem so pedestrian, right? We're skeptical of the simple Sunday school answer, right? Trust Jesus. We're enlightened people. We're educated people. And at times, we're desperate people. And so in the midst of trouble, friends, we can be tempted to turn from Jesus and to trust in our own wisdom, our own way, and our own reason. And so I think our text, perhaps one way to look at it, is to consider four myths that our passage confronts for troubled souls that are tempted to turn away from Jesus. And we're just going to work through them together. I'm not going to give them to you all at once, right? You're going to have to stay tuned, and we'll work through them together. Okay, so four myths that our passage confronts for troubled souls tempted to turn from Jesus. So first myth, friends, heaven is an illusion. That's the first myth I think Jesus is confronting here. Heaven is an illusion. And friends, those are basically the words of Sigmund Freud. Or consider the famous atheist Richard Dawkins, who mocked people who were, quote, diverted with false hopes of heaven hereafter. Reasonable minds, he said, look for other means of survival. Friends, to many, heaven is nothing but sort of pie in the sky religion, right? It's a dangerous illusion. I wonder what you think. It's clear the disciples were troubled, and we can understand their trouble, for they had left everything to follow Jesus, and now Jesus is saying he's going to leave them. Or is he going to leave them? Jesus responds, verse 2, "In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, would I have told you that I go to prepare a place for you? And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and will take you to myself, that where I am, you may be also." Friends, Jesus is talking here about heaven. He's leaving them, yes, but he's leaving them in order to go and prepare a place for them so that he can come back for them. And my friend, that reality this morning, if you are in Christ, friends, that should calm your troubled soul. Because heaven is God's house. And Jesus says in God's house, there are many rooms, right? There's not just one room. There are not just a few precious rooms. There are many of rooms, plenty of rooms. Now, for a number of years, Aaron and I have wanted to take, for our 25th anniversary, right? Every 5 years for a wedding anniversary, we try to go overseas. And for 25th, we wanted to go to New Zealand. But, you know, kids in college and some other things we've delayed, and now we're nearing year 27. But we were finally ready to pull the trigger. And this last fall, we pulled the trigger and we bought tickets to go out and to fly out to New Zealand. And friends, then we tried to find lodging. And I didn't realize that we had actually bought tickets at the height of peak season. And so many of the hotels were booked. So many of the excursions were booked. Even these tiny little huts in the middle of nowhere were booked. The only things available cost an arm and a leg, and there were precious few of those. And so we had to postpone the trip. There's a restaurant as well north of New York City called Damon Barrel. And maybe you've heard of it, maybe you haven't. You can go look it up and you can try to get a reservation, but good luck. I read they are booked out for 10 years. Friends, I don't think you're getting in. In the same way, we're not getting into New Zealand. Now, we did book it later, right? So don't fret too much. I mention all that to say, friends, Jesus is saying heaven is not like that. God never says, you know what, sorry, you're a little late, it's all booked up. It's as if Jesus remembered when his parents, right, were looking for an inn to give birth to him, and there were no rooms in the inn. And so at his death, he was going to make sure there were going to be plenty of rooms. Always a room for one more. Nobody would be denied. Nobody would ever be turned away, even if that reservation was at the last minute. Now that word room, I get, doesn't sound too impressive. The King James goes a little too far to call it mansions, right? I think room is a better translation, but again, not too impressive. And I remember my first apartment after college. It was right along the 405 freeway in LA. It was called Chisai Apartment, which I didn't know at the time, but I should have known. It means tiny in Japanese. And my apartment was pretty much like a closet. It had a bathroom, and it was one of those tiny bathrooms, like if you've ever flown in a tiny commuter jet, and if you go to use the bathroom and you have to like shift and contort your body so you can close the door and use the restroom, and you have to do the same thing to get back out. That was like the bathroom. And the bed was actually bolted to the wall. I don't know about the clientele, right? It says something about them. But when Jesus says he's going to prepare a room, don't think, right, Chisai apartment. Don't think your first dorm room. Don't think a monk cell. Don't think some broom closet. Think like royal suite at the Burj Al Arab in Dubai, the world's only seven-star restaurant. I should say hotel. Seven-star hotel, the world's only one. And I imagine, right, that room, Jesus is preparing it. Mine's got a lot of wood, some coffered ceilings, maybe some stickly furniture, some arts and crafts stuff there, some Frank Lloyd Wright windows, right? Maybe a Ducati out back, I don't know. But Jesus knows, and he's gone ahead of us, and he's gone to prepare a place for us, and he's waiting for us. Like the gathering at the end of a grand finish line, Jesus waits. And behind him are all of our friends and family in Christ, those in Christ who have gone before us. They are a great cloud of witnesses, and they're cheering us on. And when we finish that race and we're exhausted and spent, there is Jesus to catch us. And he's going to escort us into that royal suite where we'll be refreshed and renewed. Right, the air in our new lungs, right, that will bring life to our bones. And the drinks will cause our eyes to brighten, right, our spirits to lift. And the food will just become an explosion of flavor in our mouths. And we'll think we have just died and gone to heaven. Because we have. My Christian friend, that is the world we were made for. So don't waste your life trying to make this world your home. The pleasures of this world will not finally satisfy because we weren't made for this world. We are like those in Hebrews, those who are longing for a different kind of city, one whose architect and builder is God. Philosophers have often referred to heaven as the kind of inconsolable longing of the soul. It's the secret signature written on each soul that longs for the eternal. And the real kicker, the real joy of it, we see at the end of verse 3, is that where I am, Jesus says, you may be also. Right? The joy of heaven is Christ. The joy of heaven is to behold our Savior. The joy of heaven is to be with Jesus. And yet, some people manage to talk about heaven without ever referencing Jesus. Some of you may remember the song back in the 90s, Big House by Audio Adrenaline. right? I don't know if it's Christian subcultures, right? I was a brand new Christian. I remember that song. And the song talks about a big house with lots and lots of rooms, and a big table with lots and lots of food, and a big yard where we can play football. I don't know if that means American or British football, right? I guess we'll find out. But friends, you know who never makes it into that song? Jesus. He never makes it into the song. But friends, heaven without Jesus is like a wedding without a bride. It could be the most stunning building and the most generous and gorgeous array of flowers. And you could have a beautiful string quartet, and you could have a sick spread of food. But friends, all of that without a bride is nothing but a cruel joke. There is nothing to celebrate. The joy of heaven is to see Christ. The joy of heaven is to behold Christ. It's to dine with Christ. And that is what is in store for the Christian. And friends, if that doesn't sound great to you now, what makes you think it will be great to you then? If that doesn't sound great to you now, I fear you may not particularly like heaven. I fear even more, you may not, in fact, actually find yourself in heaven. For Christ is what makes heaven, heaven. Christ is what makes it sweet. Christ in heaven is our inheritance, is our portion, is our wealth, our treasure, our food, our life, our everything. He is what satisfies for eternity. And friends, that's what awaits the Christian. So don't let your hearts be troubled, Jesus says. 100 million, quadzillion years from now, right? That test won't matter. And that boyfriend won't matter. And being passed over for that promotion won't matter. Even that battle with cancer won't matter. For we'll have him in glory for eternity. Jesus says the royal suite is ready. And the reservation is guaranteed. Which brings us to myth two. There are many ways to God. Myth two, there are many ways to God. Now, of course, in the West, such sentiment is a given. So I remember growing up in my Unitarian church. It's the summer. We're in New Hampshire. And our task that summer was to visit other churches. So we went as a youth group to the Catholic Church, and we went to a Methodist church, and we went to a Jewish synagogue, and we even went to a Pentecostal church, though we left that one early. The point of that summer was to teach us that no religion has cornered the market when it comes to God. In the words of the ancient Hindu text, though God is one, he is known by many names. Yahweh, Allah, Shiva, Jesus, right, whatever. In fact, nothing is more offensive to us than the claim that there can be, in fact, only one way to God. And maybe that's because in the U.S., all religions are equally tolerated, and thus we make the unnecessary but gratuitous leap that because all religions are now equal under the law, that somehow they are now equal before God. I don't know, maybe that's the logical leap we make. But friends, look at our text. In verse 4, Jesus says that the disciples should know the way. And notice, Thomas is going to interject in verse 5. Now, it's just worth stopping here and remembering the scene. Because again, it's Passover meal. All the disciples, they're reclining with Jesus. And upon learning that Jesus is going away, Peter, not surprisingly, remember, he was the first to speak up back in chapter 13, verse 36. And Jesus actually, his response to Peter goes all the way through chapter 14, verse 4. And now, he says in verse 4, now all of a sudden Thomas speaks up. And so Jesus is now going to respond to Thomas's question through verse 7. And there's something Jesus says in response to Thomas's question, notice in verse 8, that gets Philip going. And now Philip jumps in. And the conversation with Philip, everyone's listening, remember, it's going to go all the way to verse 21. And then in verse 22, Judas, not Iscariot, Well, he's going to speak up in verse 22. What you have is a kind of free-flowing conversation between Jesus and the disciples. So we refer to this often in the section of John's gospel as the upper room discourse, which sounds very formal and very academic. But friends, this is not some cold formal lecture by Jesus in some sterile school hall. It's an intimate conversation between Jesus and his own disciples. And the beauty of it, notice, is that Jesus is happy to receive their questions. He is happy to dialogue with them. Friends, people often present Jesus, and especially Christians, as those who are scared of questions. But friend, I want you to see that right from here, Jesus is in fact happy to receive your questions. He's not put off by them. He's not scared or offended by them. And so friends, we shouldn't be scared to bring our own questions to Jesus. We should bring them to him, and we should wrestle with our questions with Jesus, just as the disciples are doing here. At any rate, Thomas jumps in, notice verse 5, and he says, Jesus, we don't even know where you're going. So if we don't know where you're going, how can we even know the way? And notice what Jesus says, verse 6. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. Friends, of all the things Jesus could have said, this one, to our sensitive cultural ears, this one rings like, you know, nails across a chalkboard. And notice what Jesus doesn't say. He doesn't say, I am a way. He doesn't say, he says, I am the way. He doesn't say, I am a truth, but I am the truth and the life. Truth, life, and access to God, Jesus says, only comes through me. Friends, so much for postmodernism, so much for religious relativism, so much for my Unitarianism. And this is what makes Christianity so intolerable to so many. It's why we're labeled hateful and narrow-minded and bigots. It's why outspoken Christians are often banned from the academy. You know, I have a friend who studied at some of the finest schools, did his graduate work in literature with Marilynne Robinson, like the Marilynne Robinson, and did exceptionally well. He's published, right? He's got a great CV, right? A great resume. And yet, because he wrote a few pieces that got published in some Christian publications, the academy won't touch him with a 10-foot pole. He's not abrasive, right? He doesn't wield his lectern like a bully pulpit. He's not trying to convert everyone in his classes. He's lecturing on literature. And yet, they won't dare be associated with him. It turns out that nothing is more intolerant than our modern notions of tolerance. And friend, if that's you, if you're wrestling with that very thing, notice what our text has to say. Notice a few things about the passage. First, notice these words came from the mouth of Jesus, right? Christians didn't make this stuff up. So if Christians are hateful bigots, we'll recognize actually that goes right to the heart of who then Jesus would be. But second, notice this message. It's actually consistent with the entire message of the Bible. You know, God didn't tell Israel in the Old Testament to go out and to study the Egyptian and the Philistine, and didn't tell them to study the Canaanite gods and then try to incorporate everything that was good in them. No, he said what? He said, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me. Exodus 22. Why? Isaiah 45:5. Because I am the Lord and there is no other. Beside me, there is no God. Right? Exclusivity. It's what we read in our scripture passage earlier from Acts, right? Chapter 4, where Peter said in verse 12, there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. Right? Or Paul in 1 Timothy 2:5, there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Jesus Christ. Christianity has always been an inclusive message, right? All are invited. All are invited to come to Christ. But it's through an exclusive Savior, right? It's Jesus and Jesus alone. And it's not like this is only hard on our ears. In the Greco-Roman period that this gospel was written, right? The Romans found this detestable. It's why they called Christians atheists. Because what? They wouldn't worship the other gods along with Jesus. Christians said it's Jesus and Jesus alone. And it's no wonder Nero burned them and lit up the streets with bodies. But friends, third, if Jesus is the only Son of God, and if Jesus alone knows the Father, and if Jesus alone came from the Father, then friend, it makes sense that Jesus would uniquely know the way back to the Father. And it's not judgmentalism that he tells us that. It's actually kindness that Jesus tells us that. And fourth, maybe it's worth asking a question, why would we assume there's another way? You know, the message of the Bible is that we all have sinned and we all fall short of the glory of God. We have rejected God and we've made a mess of ourselves. We've made a mess of this world. And it's like in our sin, we filled the earth with landmines. And so imagine you just went for a walk and you venture off the path. And all of a sudden, you found yourself in the middle of a massive minefield. And imagine someone shouted out to you, "Hey, there's only one way out of this." Would you be mad that you couldn't chart your own way? Would you pout and say, "Well, wait a minute, what right do you have to tell me there's only one way?" Or would you rejoice in that moment that someone had called out to you and said, "Actually, there is a way." Right? Even if it's only one way, there is a way. Friends, the question the Bible puts to willful sinners like us is not why is there one way, but why is there a way? That's the question the Bible is always putting. And fifthly, notice that way. It is found in Jesus. Friends, it is found in a person. Because in Christianity, salvation is never simply about praying a prayer. It's putting your trust in a person. Friends, the way to God is not to be found in commandments. It's not going to be found in regulations, but in the one to whom all of those things pointed. It's found in Jesus. And so if you've come this morning and you wouldn't identify as a Christian, recognize Jesus says there is no path to God outside of him. There is, in fact, no hope of heaven, Jesus says, outside of him. No matter how moral you are, or how strict your religious observance may have been, or how good your deeds may be, or how admirable your life may be, apart from Jesus, Jesus says it all means nothing. It accomplishes nothing. It, in fact, earns nothing. But the wonderful news of the gospel is that Jesus, in fact, holds out a way. He, in fact, presents a way back to the Father. Because ever since the garden, when you follow the Bible storyline, ever since the garden, we have been barred from God's presence. We have no access to God. And in the Jewish temple, that was visibly marked because there in the temple, there was a veil that separated God's dwelling place, the most holy of holies, for where Israel could dwell. And so because of sin, we needed what? We needed a mediator. We needed someone who could come and bring us back into God's presence. And under the old covenant, that person was a priest. And so once a year, this priest would be consecrated, and then sacrifices would be made to atone for the sins of the people, and then the priest would pass through that veil, confessing the sins of the people so that God could dwell with his people. And yet, friends, we read in the New Testament that when Jesus came, he, in fact, was the great and last high priest. He came once and for all as a sacrifice for sinners. And when he died, friends, what happened? Well, that veil in the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. And now access to God, which had been barred right from the very beginning, access to God was now wide open through the life and the death and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. There is a way back to God. And it's through Christ's outstretched arms, crucified for you. He bore your sins so that you wouldn't have to. He rose again as a promise of what he would one day do for for you. And now he has risen and sits at the right hand of the Father, offering salvation to you. Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. And he holds out life to you. Will you turn from your sin? And will you trust in Jesus even right now? You don't need to wait, right? You can do that right now. Or will you demand to have your own way? Well, friends, if we're ever going to finish our passage, we got to quickly move on, right? Myth three, Jesus is a great moral teacher. Myth three, Jesus is a great moral teacher. And we hear this stuff all the time, don't we? It's what I was taught growing up. But notice at the end of verse 7, so Jesus says something to Thomas, and he says to Thomas that to have seen him is to have seen the Father. So the visible Jesus makes the invisible God known. That's what Jesus is saying. And Philip's like, wait, time out. I can't get it. And so he blurts out, verse 8, he says, Lord, show us the Father, and it is enough for us. Right? Philip is like so many of us. What does Philip want? He wants proof. He wants proof. And we have to marvel at Jesus' patience. For after 3 years, like Philip still doesn't get it. And now here we are the night before his crucifixion, and he still doesn't get it. And what has Jesus done before Philip's eyes for 3 years? Did not Jesus, right, walk, so to speak, on water as if by dry ground, just like God had led his people in the Exodus? Did not Jesus miraculously supply bread from heaven, right, when he fed the thousands, just like he supplied manna and God had in the wilderness? Did Jesus not turn water into wine? Did he not heal the sick? Did he not restore the blind? Did he not even raise the dead to life? Right? What else could Philip possibly want as proof that Jesus is himself God? He does all the things that God does. You know, we say, show us the facts, right? Just stick to the evidence. But note, it's not a lack of evidence that keeps Philip from believing. It's a lack of willingness to accept the evidence. And friends, in that we can be a lot like Philip. It's why Jesus responds, verse 9, how can you say, show us the Father? Do you not believe that I am in the Father and the Father is in me? The words that I say to you, I do not speak of my own authority, but the Father who dwells in me does his works. Believe me that I am in the Father and the Father is in me, or else believe on account of the works themselves. So don't miss Jesus' language, right? I am in the Father, and the Father is in me. And notice he says that twice. And it's not me who speaks, he says, but the Father who dwells in me. Friends, Jesus could not be making a clearer claim to deity. It's what he said back in John 10, verse 30. I and the Father are one. And it's why when he said that, what did the Jews immediately do? They picked up stones to kill him because they understood his claim to deity. They understood it was blasphemy. Right? They didn't see in Jesus a good moral teacher. None of the Jews saw that. They saw a man who claimed to be God. Now, while the Father and the Son are distinct persons, they are equally God, and together they share in the mission of God. As we saw last week, there's a mutuality between the Father and the Son, right? Salvation is the one work of the one God. And so to see Jesus, Jesus says, is to see God. And friends, that's why vague notions of spirituality won't do. It's why sort of fatherhood of God notions of spirituality won't do. Or the idea that we're all universally children of God, right? Regardless of what we make of Jesus, doesn't do. If it's not connected, if our faith is not connected to Jesus, it is in no way Jesus has connected to God. So it might be like someone claiming to know a friend of yours. And you say, oh, wow, so you know Joe. And he's like, yeah, I know Joe. You're like, isn't Joe an awesome guy? They're like, oh, yeah, Joe's an awesome guy. Okay. And then Joe happens to walk around the corner, and you're like, oh, no way, there's Joe. And the guy looks at him like, I don't know who that is. Well, clearly, friend, they don't know Joe. And friends, that's what it's like when people say they know God and they claim to be in relationship with God, and yet Jesus Christ comes around the corner and they're like, I have no idea who that is. And by it, They reveal they, in fact, don't know God at all. Jesus was not just a prophet sent by God. He was not simply an ambassador representing God in a human sense. Jesus did the works of God. He claimed to be God because he is God. And that's what he needed his own disciples to understand in this moment. And so we're reminded, if you know that famous section out of Mere Christianity by C.S. Lewis, where C.S. Lewis writes, "I'm trying here to prevent anyone from saying the really foolish thing that people often say about Jesus, that I'm ready to accept him as a great moral teacher, but I don't accept his claim to be God. That is the one thing we must not say. A man who is merely a man and said the sort of things that Jesus said would not be a great moral teacher. He would either be a lunatic on the level with the man who says he's a poached egg, or else he'd be the devil of hell. You make your choice. Either this man was and is the Son of God, or else a madman or something else. You can shut him up for a fool. You can spit at him and kill him as a demon, or you can fall at his feet and call him Lord and God. But let us not come with any patronizing nonsense about his being a great human teacher. He has not left that open to us. He did not intend to." Which brings us to myth four. Prayer is pointless. Prayer is pointless. You know, friends, in the wake of public tragedies, even like we've seen this week, it's common for politicians and other figures to say something like, "Our thoughts and prayers are with the families or with the people." But there's been a growing chorus of voices who are pushing back against that kind of language. Our thoughts and prayers are with the people. So the New York Times ran an opinion piece titled, "Prayer is Useless and in Fact Has a Downside." And the argument of the opinion piece is that prayer is nothing other than a placebo. To quote the author, "I have no problem with prayer as silent reflection. The delusion comes when you think someone else is hearing your thoughts and able to act on them." Or in the words of the great agnostic, right, Robert Ingersoll, "Hands that help are always far better than lips that pray." But not according to Jesus. Look at verse 13. He says, "Whatever you ask in my name, this I will do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son." And Jesus is referring there to prayer. And Jesus clearly thinks prayer is anything but pointless. Now, we can read those verses and we can start to think, like, is this name it and claim it theology? But before some of you drop to your knees and like start begging God for a boat right now, notice he's referring to prayers in his name, by which he means prayers according to God's will, not necessarily our will, so that God is, notice, glorified in Jesus, not just so that we're glorified. So this isn't a blank check. Nor is this about the kind of prayer that you make about hitting a baseball over a fence or draining the three-pointer or acing the MCAT. It's prayers that God's will and his kingdom be accomplished through us. In the words of the old missionary Hudson Taylor, he said, "I used to ask God to help me. Well, then I asked him if I might help him. And finally, I ended up asking him to do his work in me and through me, if he would be so pleased." And friends, I think that gets much closer to what Jesus is saying here. And so how do we offer up such prayers? By aligning our will with God's will. And friends, the single best way to align your wills with God's will so that God through Jesus might be glorified is to pray Scripture. That doesn't mean it's wrong to pray for a test or to pray for a spouse or even to pray for a parking spot, right? I've done that. And here's the thing. God is glorious and he's great and he loves to give good gifts to his children. Not wrong to pray for any of those things. But also learn to pray about those things that align your heart with God's own heart. So learn to pray the Bible and use the words of the Bible in your prayers. That is the single best way to align our will with his will and our priorities with his priorities and our cares and concerns with his cares and concerns. And if you're new to this, You know, if you are familiar with our membership directory, you know, one of the wonderful things in here, if you've ever noticed, is there's two very small, like print, but two full pages of simply prayers from Scripture that you could pray for members of the church, for parents and children, right, for evangelism, for missions, and it's all listed there. So if you're new to it, just grab this and use those two pages to help you pray Scripture. Let that be your guide. And the awesome encouragement is that such prayers, Jesus says, they're not pointless. What? They're powerful. He says, the one who believes in me and prays, right, according to me, verse 12, will also do the works that I do. And greater works than these will he do, because I am going to the Father. Now, again, more questions, but I don't take these verses to mean that all of a sudden we're all going to become faith healers and we're all going to find ourselves on TV, right? I don't think that's what it's getting at. Nor do I merely think that Jesus is talking about the apostles in Acts, who indeed did great works. Even Peter raised a dead woman to life in Acts 9. And yet, while they were imitators of Christ, the disciples themselves weren't greater than Christ. I think the key there is at the end of verse 12, that these things will happen, Jesus says, what? They'll happen because I am going away. And friends, what does Jesus promise when he goes away? Acts 1:8, that you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you. And in context here in John 14, where does Jesus go next in verse 15 and following? Where does he go but to the gift of the Holy Spirit that he will give to his people? So I think the greater works that Jesus speaks of is the gift of the Holy Spirit that he's about to impart that is then going to be poured out through the preaching of the gospel. And if you think about it, Jesus' ministry spanned but a tiny corner of the globe. And it was primarily aimed at Jews. And despite his miracles and all of his teaching, the vast majority of people rejected him. So that when he died, he largely died alone. Even his disciples weren't there. And yet, with the outpouring of the Spirit, right, the gospel would expand geographically. So it wouldn't just leave Palestine, it would make it to Rome and indeed to the very ends of the earth. And it would expand ethnically, right? Not just Jews, but Jews and Gentiles, people from every tongue and tribe and nation. And it would expand numerically, so the 12 would grow, and but two chapters into Acts were already a couple thousand. And it would become today millions upon millions. And it would expand spiritually, right? Jesus raised the physically dead. But now, he says, through the power of the Holy Spirit, the spiritually dead will miraculously come to life, never to die again. Which means when we share the gospel according to Jesus' words, and when we share it in the power of his Holy Spirit in a very real way, we're a part of something greater than the ministry of Christ than he had even amongst his disciples. And if that's true, should that not motivate us in our evangelism? Should not that motivate us in our discipling of one another? Should not that encourage us in missions and in the power of the preached word to change lives? Friends, there are many reasons to be troubled in this life, and we know that all too well. And you know, one thing that's tricky about the text is that last week, Jesus himself spoke of how deeply troubled he was. And yet he turns around in the very next verses and says, you're not to be troubled, that we're not to be troubled. And it feels like it's the pot calling the kettle black. But friends, what Jesus is helping us see is that he was troubled so that we wouldn't have to be troubled. Our hearts don't need to be troubled because Jesus bore our greatest trouble for us. And now he's gone ahead of us to prepare a place for us. Friends, heaven is no illusion. And he's made a way for us through his own body on the cross. For there is but one way to God, and that way through Jesus Christ. Because he's not just a great moral teacher, but he is God in the flesh. To behold Jesus is to behold God. And to hear the voice of Jesus is to hear the voice of God. And so we can go to him confident that our prayers aren't pointless, but they are powerful, for by his Spirit He means to accomplish even greater things through us. Rest from trouble can only be found by trusting in Jesus. Friends, will you? Let's pray.